would read from page 4, Genesis chapter 3, from verse 20 to chapter 4, verse 16. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced the man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Bimpi, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And today, as Wes said, we conclude our studies in Genesis 1 to 4, and we find ourselves conducting an examination of religious violence and human technology. In the new year, we're going to pick up in Genesis 5, but with chapter 4, we come to what I think is one of the most intriguing chapters in the whole of the Bible. The chapter contains the first murder, a crime of religion. The chapter contains this famous line, "Am I my brother's keeper?" even as Cain scuffs at the blood on the ground to try and hide his deed and pretends innocence. And then in the second half of chapter 4, we didn't read it, from verse 17, we find charted for us the exponential explosion of human violence as the sevenfold vengeance against Cain gives way to Lamech's 77-fold. And so the chapter is, I think, a study of human efforts to solve the problems of human sin. Every generation of humanity, each age, seeks a solution to the problem of human rebellion against God. And this first generation in Genesis 4 seeks a solution, as humanity has done in pretty much every age, first in religion, then in technology. And the depressing feature of the chapter is that rather than solve the problem, Cain and his great-grandson Lamech simply exacerbate it. The chapter's intriguing in many, many ways. It sits outside the tightly bound structure of Genesis 2 and 3, which form a unit, but it sits inside the overall section, which runs from Genesis 2:5 to the end of Genesis 4. So chapters 2 and 3 work as a very tightly bound unit. We've seen that over the last weeks. They begin with the ideal home which God creates for Adam and Eve, Eden, and they finish with Adam and Eve's expulsion from the ideal home as they're chucked out, quite rightly so. Then you're asked, what is chapter 4 doing within the overall section, but not part of this tightly bound chapters 2 and 3? And I think God wants us to see that every generation of humanity seeks its solution to the problems of human sin. And human religion and technology advance promise so much. But human religion and human technology produce for us not the flourishing they promise, rather violence and its multiplication. I was thinking of calling this talk Why Richard Dawkins is Right. Religion, human religion. Violence. Now, you can see from our reading that the end of chapter 3, I had that read for us, finds Adam and Eve shut out from the garden, and the way is guarded back into Eden, and the tree of life is barred to them. Verse 22, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove him out, and he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life, of course, represents spiritual and physical life, and quite rightly, God expels Adam and Eve from both. Not that God feels threatened by their presence in the garden, rather that humanity, having rebelled against God, were he to live forever, imagine the horror. An everlasting Mugabe. Imagine it. You and me alive forever. Imagine the damage we would wreak. We'd do enough in 80 years. What if we lived eternally? I think that's why the sentence just doesn't finish in verse 22. Look at it. Doesn't bear thinking about. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, draw your own consequences. And so chapter 4 then, we say, well, what's it doing here? It begins with Adam and Eve having two children, Cain and his younger brother Abel. The two of them grow up. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruits, firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portion. So the two of them grow up, and each brings his offering to present to God. And we can see that they are seeking relationship with God from outside the garden, with all the blessings that flow from being favored by God. They've been excluded from it as a result of our human rebellion. And verse 7 tells us that that's what they're looking for. If you do well, will you not be accepted? They wanted acceptance with God. Humanity then remains nothing if not inveterately religious, having been shut out from the presence of God. The first major difficulty in the chapter that I find comes halfway through verse 4. So verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It seems somewhat ungrateful of God. not to accept Cain, slightly biased, but to accept Abel. And doesn't that leave you asking the question why? It certainly leaves everybody who writes on this chapter asking that question. There have been any number of suggestions. Abel was a herdsman, Cain a grower of crops. Is it that God prefers shepherds to gardeners? Is it that God finds animal sacrifice more acceptable than vegetables? He was a carnivore, not a vegetarian. Is it Abel's offers the firstborn more seriously from his flock? But Cain simply brings an offering, is what it says in the text, sort of kind of anything will do? We'll just fob God off. Is it divine election? Abel is chosen, Cain is not. Or is it to do with motives about which we are not told? And the answer is, at first glance, we're just not told. I think the nearest we get to an explanation comes in verse 6. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? This suggests that Cain might possibly not have done the right thing. In other words, God is to be approached on his own terms and on his terms alone. Could it be that Abel approached God rightly, as God had suggested, but that Cain had decided to do things his own way? Now, come on, Cain, if you do rightly. This is confirmed for us in the rest of the Bible. Often when you have a conundrum like this in the Old Testament, you search through the reference in the rest of the Bible, you see, how does the rest of the Bible understand it? And the author to the Hebrews understands it, as I put down on the sheet there. That's a straight quote from Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Could it be then that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because he thought he could establish a relationship with God together with all the blessings that flow to humanity by his own means? Cain thought that his establishing of his religious Eden, if you like, his utopia, could be done by his efforts. Whereas Abel simply acted on faith. Now, I managed to get that far when I was working on this, actually a number of years ago now. And then I did what desperate preachers do when they get stuck. And I rang one of the curates, one of the assistant clergy here, one morning and disturbed him at his desk and said, look, this is as far as I've got. Could it be that Cain is seeking to get into God's presence his own way and that Abel just said, well, I'll do it the way you told me? And the guy on the other end left a sort of a polite pause as if he was thinking. And then he said, yes, of course, that would make sense of Cain and Abel's Hebrew names. Now, at that point, I was left with something of a conundrum. As the boss and the rector, who knows absolutely no Hebrew at all, do I bluff or do I, you know, actually learn something? So I said to Ben, well, Ben, no, tell me. I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Actually, it's in the footnote. So if I'd been a bit more clever, I would have looked at the footnote. Don't bother looking at it now. But he patiently explained to me that Cain as a name, and you can see it from verse 1, simply means, I have produced, I have achieved. In fact, one American translation has it like this, I have gotten, I have gotten. Another translation, I have done this. And Abel, which I hadn't realized, is the word hebel, which means vanity. So the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, Abel, Abel, all is vanity, worthless, nothing, helpless. You can imagine them at the breakfast table, can't you? Cain, the older brother, with his younger brother wanting to put him in his place. Pass the butter, worthless. Give me the salt, empty. What are you worth? Nothing. And so it seems that Cain sought to do religion the way he did life. And it looks like Abel did his religion simply by trusting God and approaching God on God's terms, not his own, Hebel. That fits with the way Cain is described in Jude's letter, where the sin of Cain is described as the same as the sin of Korah, and Korah sought to dictate terms to God. I'll do it my way, and you better accept my way, God, because you're jolly lucky to have me. Don't you know who I am? Whereas Abel comes to God in all humility. He offers to God in a manner desired by God. He approaches God by the means prescribed by God. He knows that he's not in a position to boss God or barter with God or purchase position with God. Do you know that hymn, that famous hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace." That's the religion of Abel. I'm outside the garden. Humanity has fallen. Can I come to you on your terms? I've got nothing to bring apart from my own sin. Lord, may I? And that is the authentic religion. I don't like the word religion, actually, because it's so different from man-made religion. You know, man-made religion seeks to purchase a position with God. Some great preacher once says the difference between human religion and God's grace is just two letters. It's the difference between do this, and done. It's all been done. Come and receive. And a proper approach to God, Hebel, with nothing to bring to God apart from my own sinful rebellion, the mess I've made of my life, begins by saying, I come to you on your terms. I've got nothing to bring. I come by faith to receive what you'll give me, where meek souls will receive him still. The dear Christ enters in. Where meek souls, humility, before the living God. Cain, however, is an alpha male. Cain has done it his way all his life. Cain is an achiever. Cain pursues his passion and procures what he pursues. So when it comes to religion, Cain wants to deal with God not on God's terms, but on his own. He thinks he can twist God's arm into accepting him through what he does. And this surely explains Cain's anger and ultimately the murder of Abel. Why else was Cain so angry? Look at verse 5. Cain and his offering God had no regard for, so Cain was angry and his face fell. God, you jolly well ought to accept my sacrifice. Look at what I've done for you. Don't you know who I am? And it produces, I think, a general principle. Remember, the whole section, chapters 2 to 4, is showing us the tectonic plates that explain the universe. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Humanity outside the Garden of Eden, cut off from relationship with God, what is the first thing we try to do? Recreate Eden through our own religion. And if I think I can twist God's arm into accepting me through what I do, as I find that I can't, I get really cross. And as I find that Abel is there beside me, enjoying all the benefits of God's grace, it produces, well, great bitterness towards God and hatred of Abel. Of course. Because if I think God is in my debt and he's bound to be pleased with me because I came to church this week, look at what I've sacrificed or given to the collection, or look at the hard work I've done, then man-made religion will always produce bitterness towards God because it'll never succeed and God won't allow it to succeed. And when the person comes and says, well, actually, I've just received it by faith. All I've done is trusted Jesus. I realize what a wretched sinner I am. Thank God for Jesus and his death on the cross that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 12. Praise the Lord for him. I just come to him on his terms. Why? I get furious at that. Abel is a constant walking, talking reminder to Cain of his own pride and the futility of his man-made religion. Now, doesn't this make sense of our world? I don't know whether you think it makes sense. It seems to me it makes sense of our world. Humanity is inveterately religious. You can't stamp religion out. I've given up taking the Times on a regular basis. I just get too fed up with it. But I picked it up the other day. Here's Matt Ridley. As skepticism and materialism replace blind faith, more people than ever worldwide are opting for atheism. As if he thinks they're ever going to be able to stamp out religion. No, from the foundation of the world, ever since we were shut out of the garden, man-made religion has been there. Man-made religion works in one way, and one way only. We try to put God in our debt through offering our own sacrifices, time, energy, money, personal possessions, and then we end up very bitter with God. Why did the Jews persecute Jesus? Because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he meet with Hebels, with Abels? Why was Paul so detested? Because he offered salvation to people like Abel, the Gentiles. How dare he? Why, towards the middle of the 20th century, did so many of those who now exercise positions of major influence in our country turn from the religion of nominal Christianity? Because it's futile. It produces nothing, and you end up bitter and resentful towards it. And why now have they turned towards human progress and technology, because that's what humanity does? Why are Bible-believing Christians who trust in salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, so despised all over the world? Wherever you find genuine Christians, particularly when they're rubbing up against man-made religion, Islam, Judaism, why are the Christians so despised and persecuted? Because we're not working for our salvation. We're receiving it by grace. We're trusting in the goodness and the kindness of God. We're saying, well, look, we're worthless. We've got nothing to bring. And if you're trying with all your might, how much you hate those who receive what you want by grace alone. Well, we could go on and talk about this at very considerable length. I brought with me my copy of the Quran, which I was leafing through. Why is the Quran so full of violence and hatred alongside all the other texts that speak of love? For example, when the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Or believers, make war on the infidels who dwell around you. And on and on and on. When you meet the unbelievers in the battlefield, strike off their heads. Or the hadith, Messenger of Allah said, I have been commanded to fight against people till they testify that there is no God but Allah, that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Because human religion ultimately ends in bitterness and hatred. Well, in a gathering of this size, there are bound to be many who have labored under religious systems of Cain. Do this, do that, do the other. God will bless you, give you that child you long for, that promotion, that special relationship. Do the other, do that. Say your Hail Marys, go to confession, get confirmed, submit to Sharia, go on pilgrimage, do the Hajj, recite the creed, keep the Torah, take up yoga. And my efforts, that will put God in my debt. And how does it leave you? It leaves you like Cain. His face fell. Bitter. Bitter towards God. Bitter towards true Christians. And ultimately, disillusioned. Well, the second half of the chapter, and we're only just going to touch on this very briefly, talks about the inventions of sophisticated man from verse 17 through to 26. And what we find happening with the birth of Enoch and then Irad and Mahujael in verse 17 through to verse 26 is the first city, the first animal husbandry. Verse 20, Ada bore Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and the first human high culture. Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And you think, oh, well, here's a better start. We've tried religion, now let's go to technology and human culture. And what happens in verse 23 with Cain's great-grandson. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. So the I can do it of Cain has given way to the bitterness and hatred of Lamech. And with the advance of man and his building of cities and his agricultural developments and his cultural sophistication comes an equivalent sophistication in revenge. Well, this last century must have seen one of the greatest advances in the sophistication of sophisticated man. It's wonderful. Think of the internet. Think of our ability to travel. Think of our technological advance. Unparalleled opportunities for achieving abundant and meaningful life. Eden, within our grasp, surely, with this tremendous sophisticated advance. And what do we find? No solution to the problems of sin through the invention of sophisticated man. You can download your shopping with lists from Amazon and explore the internet. And what do you find yourself bombarded with side by side? Pornography, paedophilia, child chat-up lines, just an increasing ability in the possibilities for man to abuse man. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, I want to suggest there is hope at the start of the chapter and there's hope at the end, and we'll just finish on this very briefly. There's hope in Abel, because Abel, his sacrifice was accepted, because he came to God on the basis of faith. And so quite extraordinarily, you know, you couldn't have written this retrospectively, but quite extraordinary, here we have, at the very beginning of the Bible, God telling us the way, as it were, back into relationship, following Genesis 3, by faith alone. So Abel made his sacrifice on the basis of faith, trusting in God, aware of his own frailty, conscious of his own sinful position. He comes to God on God's terms. And Hebrews tells us that Abel's sacrifice was a sacrifice of faith by which he was counted righteous with God. So there is a way, as I trust God. And the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, tells us that Abel's blood, that Jesus' blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground to God. Because there was another religious murder, more violence against the man of faith. And as Jesus gave his blood, so his blood opens up a way back to God through his death on the cross. And then at the end of the chapter, fascinating little comment there, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed. So you see, what you've got in Genesis 4 is Abel, who is dead, Cain, who has produced this great litany of wickedness, and you're thinking to yourself, is there any way, is there any hope for humanity? And verse 25, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And if you go to the genealogies in Luke's gospel, you will find Seth was the great, 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 whatever, grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is hope. God has appointed an offspring for Eve, and ultimately that will be the line through which Satan and his wickedness is crushed. Well, let's pray together. So we praise you, our Father in heaven, for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the better word that it speaks to us as we trust Jesus, the possibility of forgiveness for the one who comes meekly to Christ to receive him still today. We praise you that as we come to Christ, he enters in, cleanses us, and grants us this relationship for which humanity longs. And we pray that over these next few days, many men and women in the city would hear of the glorious truth of Jesus and kneel humbly at his feet and receive the blessings he offers. And we ask it in his name. Amen.